is from Mark,
chapter 9, verse 2 and following, which you'll find on page 44 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Six days later, that is after Peter's great confession of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain, apart, by themselves. And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them. From the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I don't know if any of you have read the New York Times bestseller, Hillbilly Elegy. I read it with great interest for growing up in Ohio, as it talked about the culture of the hillbillies of West Virginia, and the writer was a hillbilly of West Virginia, so he had to write about them. I read that with great interest because growing up in Ohio, I'd met some of these people, I think, that he talks about in his book. As many West Virginians left the darkness of the coal mines to come up to Ohio to work there in the factories. But they still loved West Virginia. In fact, we had a joke in Ohio. Do you know why they have gates around heaven? Gary, do you know why they have gates around heaven? To keep the West Virginians from going home on weekends. West Virginia, almost heaven, right? The Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River, truly is. Have you ever been to West Virginia? There is almost heaven. There are mountaintops and mountaintop views. Route 77 is one of the most beautiful stretches in all of the United States. But of course, not all of West Virginia is like heaven. In fact, there are some parts of West Virginia that are more like hell. In fact, I read of one frustrated coal miner who said, "You know, my life is a series of mountaintop experiences. One day I'm on top of the mountain. The next day the mountain is on top of me." And that's true, isn't it? We here in Puerto Rico can understand his pain. For like West Virginia, Puerto Rico is almost heaven. It's the enchanted island, isn't it? But the last 4 months, we haven't been so much on top of the mountain as the mountain being on top of us, right? Amen. But of course, the Bible refers to numerous mountaintop experiences, as it was at Mount Moriah, of course, where Abraham was called to sacrifice his son of promise, Isaac. That was not a mountaintop experience. He wasn't on top of the mountain. The mountain was on top of him, wasn't it? Imagine that. And yet, suddenly had a mountaintop experience when the ram in the thicket was revealed as a substitute for Isaac and as a forerunner of Jesus as a substitute for us. Suddenly he was on top of the mountain there. What about Moses? Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, and it's somewhat reminiscent of our text today, as there was a cloud of God's presence, and in the midst of that cloud, God spoke to Moses. Spoke directly to Moses, and Moses had a mountaintop experience as he received the Ten Commandments in the law of God. But then what happened? Then he came down the mountain was on top of him, when he found that the Israelites in just 40 days had become so fickle that they left the God who delivered them and was worshiping a god of their own hands that they had fashioned from gold, a calf. And they were involved in debauchery and licentiousness, and suddenly the mountain was on Moses. What about the mountaintop experience of Elijah on Mount Carmel? We went there when we went to Israel.
He was up on that mountain where he had the prophets showdown against the 400 prophets of Baal. And there was trash talking. And there was this showdown. And remember what happened there? All 400 got obliterated. And Elijah felt like he was on top of the mountain. But then what happened? He heard that Jezebel wanted his head. And he fled in fear. And suddenly the mountain was on top of him. Well, our Lord was certainly acquainted with mountaintops, as perhaps his greatest sermon is known as the Sermon on the Mount. That was truly a mountaintop experience. But in our text today, Jesus takes three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we don't know exactly what mount that was. Scholars pretty much agree, though. If it was any mountain, it was Mount Hermon. That's the tallest mountain in Israel. And I was thinking, you know, if I ever went back to Israel, that would be the place I would definitely visit. Mount Hermon is almost 10,000 feet high. And I'm sure from the top of Mount Hermon, you could probably see most of Syria, all of Lebanon, most of Israel, all the way to the Mediterranean. I mean, it's sort of like when you take Route 52 from here down to Ponce, and you go through Caguas, you go through Calle, and then you come over that ridge, and all of a sudden, what do you see? You see the Caribbean. You see the whole fertile plain there, which is the agricultural center of Puerto Rico. And you realize how small this island is, and you get this perspective that you haven't had because it's a mountaintop-type experience, isn't it? Well, that's what Mount Hermon would be like. That's the power of a mountaintop experience. But not only are mountaintop experiences physical in nature, but they're also spiritual in nature. For example, we used to hold our Emmaus retreats up in Carlos's hometown, Ay Bonito, at the Silesian monastery up there. That was a mountaintop experience. In fact, do you know why they call it Ay Bonito? Because you get up there and you look around from the mountain, you see all the beauty, and you go, Ay Bonito! How beautiful! Is that the reason? I hope so. I just made that up. Sounds good, though. But equally appealing on the three-day retreat was the spiritual mountaintop experience of the Emmaus retreat. Because I have never yet met a person who's gone through that who hasn't heard God speak to them in an unmistakable way about their life. Amen? And that's what happens here with Peter, John, James, as the glory of Jesus is revealed to them and God speaks to them in an unmistakable manner. And so, spiritual mountaintop experiences are important. They're vital. They're helpful. They give us a perspective that we can't always get down in the valley. But I ask you, what's the problem with mountaintop experiences? The problem is they don't last. They don't go on forever. In fact, we are called back down into the valley and to live life in the jungle. And that's what Emmaus folks call the fourth day. 3 days retreat, the fourth day is where the rubber hits the road. That's when you're back in reality. That's when you're back in the valley. And as much as we want to hold on to those moments, those mountaintop experiences, and try to put them in a bottle, try to freeze them, try to petrify them, as Peter does here. Hey, Jesus, I know what we can do. We can build a booth for you. We can build a booth for Elijah. We can build a booth for Moses. And we'll just set up shop here. We'll have the church of the Mount Transfiguration. And people will come to us. Isn't this great, Jesus? No, he was talking out of his head. Why? What happens? Jesus knows that he's got to go back down the valley. In fact, in the next passage, that's what they do. And they go down and they have to deliver a boy who's demon-possessed. That's life in the valley. Well, folks, this is what we might call the normal Christian life. Sometimes we're on top of the mountain. And sometimes the mountain is on top of us. Can you relate to that? Amen. But the bottom line message is this. Don't doubt God in the dark, what he's revealed to you in the light. And don't doubt God in the valley, what God has revealed to you on the mountaintop. Thus, I would guess that there are several of us here today who are in the depths of the valley of trouble and even despair, and you feel like this mountain of trouble is just weighing you down, wearing you down. But I say to you, don't doubt God in the dark, what he has revealed to you in the light. Indeed, I love that passage from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim and his companions are struggling, they're discouraged, they're ready to give up there in the valley, and they even begin to doubt that there is a celestial city at all that they're searching for and going after. And Pilgrim says, wait a minute, don't you remember when we were on top of Mount Clear, we could see it. Don't you remember it was there? In other words, don't doubt God in the dark, what he's revealed in light. Don't doubt God in the valley, what he's revealed on the mountaintop. Or indeed, but does not the devil like to use that famous line from Richard Pryor's Stick, where he talks about the man whose wife comes home and discovers that he's cheating with another woman, finds her in bed with her husband. What does the husband say to her? He says, "Don't believe your lying eyes." Honey, don't believe your lying eyes. That's chutzpah, isn't it? But isn't that what the devil tells us? Don't believe what God showed you on the mountaintop. Don't believe what God showed you in the light. Don't believe your lying eyes. Instead, lose faith. That's what the devil says. Isn't that what he's telling some of you even here today? About your life, about your job, about your career, about your marriage, about your faith, about your future. Don't believe your lying eyes. Don't believe what God has shown you in the light of his word and from the perspective of the mountaintop. Instead, just give in and give up. That's what he's telling you. Don't you believe him. So what we have here is a vision problem. Not seeing the forest for the trees, or in this case, not seeing the truth of the mountaintop in the midst of the valley. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's the first problem, a vision problem. It's a vision problem, perspective problem. But number two, not only do we miss the forest for the trees too often, we're not even looking at the people who are right in front of our faces. Did you ever notice that? That was one of the primary lessons that the disciples receive here regarding their vision of Jesus. For up to this point, they merely looked upon Jesus as a regular human being. Of course, he was a special human being. Peter has just confessed that he's so special. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of God. But they still viewed him as a flesh and bones human being. Right? But then what happens? Verse 2 happens. Tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, and for a brief moment in time, they catch a glimpse of Jesus for who he really is, in all of his beauty, and all of his power, and all of his majesty. And whoa, who is this guy? Wow, that's really what Jesus is like. It was an eye-opening experience for them. How could they have not seen this in Jesus as his glory was right there, hidden in plain sight? But do you know what's interesting about that word there, transfiguration? It's from a Greek word that occurs four times in the New Testament, and it's where we get our English word metamorphosis. Now, generally, when we talk about metamorphosis, we're talking about bugs, aren't we? We're talking about some lowly, creepy, crawly, ugly caterpillar who's landbound, who suddenly gets metamorphized into a beautiful, light, lithe, fluid, flying butterfly. That's metamorphosis, isn't it? That's change. You ever hear the story about the two caterpillars are talking and butterfly comes by and one caterpillar says to the other, man, you'll never get me up in one of those things. Well, lo and behold, pretty soon, he will be one of those things. That's change. That's transformation, isn't it? And that captures how dramatic Jesus' appearance was transfigured before the very eyes of the disciples. Indeed, it couldn't have been much more dramatic, right? But as I said, this is not the only time this word appears in the New Testament, for when Paul writes the Christians in Rome, he says to them, as he says to us indirectly in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like this world. Don't buy into this world. Don't put your brain in neutral in this world and just believe everything you're told in this world. Don't lower your standards to the standards of this world. Don't be conformed, but he says instead what? Be transformed, be metamorphized by the renewing of your minds. That change is supposed to take place in our hearts and lives. Indeed, living the Christian life ought to be a transforming, metamorphic experience. But let me ask you a question this morning. It's a question that pollsters often ask voters. Let me ask you this morning, are you as a Christian, in your walk with Christ, in your level of belief and your level of faithfulness, are you any better off today than you were a year ago? How about 2 years ago? How about 4 years ago? How about in your entire Christian life, have you really changed at all? Think about that. Some of you I know can say yes. Yes, I've changed a lot, a whole lot. In fact, I am no longer the person I used to be. I am a new creation. Amen. But here's the really amazing news, and that is that this process of transformation is going to continue right on into eternity. In fact, there will come a time when we'll become so transformed, so much like Christ, so much like the Savior that we worship, that you and I will be barely recognizable because we will reflect the glory of Jesus. But how often do we fail to see that either in ourselves or in others? Think about that. I love the way Pastor Leith Anderson puts this. He says, think of it like this. Think of it that you live in an apartment building and there's that woman who lives, you know, down the way there. And it's, you know, wintertime. You always see her bundled up in parkas and wrapped up in gloves. And, you know, you see her in passing, maybe in the elevator. Or that one time you saw her there in the parking garage where she was changing her tire and she had smudges all over her hands and she had a smudge on her face. And, you know, boy, anyway, you see that woman and you kind of know her down the hall. And then one day, what happens? You turn on the TV. And there she is on TV. And you're looking at her, and she doesn't have a smudge on her face. She's got makeup on. She doesn't have a parka on anymore. She's got a very expensive designer dress on. And it turns out that she's the CEO of a holding company that not only owns the building you live in, but 100 other buildings. And not only that, the reason she's on TV is because the president just announced that she's going to be the ambassador to Great Britain. And she's a woman who lives down the hall that you had no idea. Do you ever have an experience like that? What about, you know, the guy who's got the paper boy who comes every day, delivers the paper at Christmas time. He says, hey, I'm feeling generous. I'll give this kid a $5 tip. You know, you like the kid, but you're never sure how this kid's going to turn out, right? Well, fast forward about 35 years, and you're in the hospital. You're going to undergo surgery. You got a serious heart problem. But you're happy because you've heard that the top specialist in the state is coming in to work on you. And when he walks in, he looks somewhat familiar. His voice is somewhat familiar. And he looks at you and introduces himself as your old paper boy. And you think, man, I wish I'd given him 50 bucks instead of five. But that's a little bit like it is with Jesus and with those around us. But really, it doesn't compare what the disciples saw as they had never had any idea that this is what Jesus was really like. And that's how dramatic the change is going to be. But guess what? According to C.S. Lewis, that's the way it is going to be with everybody, every person you have ever met, and every person you're going to meet today, and every person you're going to meet this week, and every person you're going to meet in the rest of your life. Did you know that? I mean everybody. In his book, Weight of Glory, here's what Lewis says. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you would either be strongly tempted to worship them or a horror so ghastly that you would run from them. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. Did you know that? There are no ordinary people. You have never, ever talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Wow. That's something to think about. Those are the two possible destinies of every single person that you have ever met and ever will meet. But the question is, do we really see them for what they might become? Or do we really even see them at all? That's a question that each of us must ask ourselves as we go forth today. There are no ordinary people out there. You and I will never meet a mere mortal, a mere human being. For each of us has an eternal destiny that is either worship-inducing or horror-inducing. And what you and I say to those people may affect their destiny for eternity. So do we have eyes to see? Do we have ears to hear? Do we have hearts to receive those who need to learn of the invitation of our Savior to come to Him and follow Him and be like Him in His glory? That's the question. In closing, read a story that back in 1949, there's a man named John Currier who was sentenced to life in prison. Life in prison. But after a couple of decades, they paroled him but allowed him to work under the supervision of a wealthy landowner as a farmer. But then in 1968, the parole board decided to terminate his sentence and communicate to him with a letter that he was a free man. Well, Currier couldn't read or write. He never got that letter. The landowner apparently never got that letter. Year after year, he lived as a pauper. He started out making $5 a week. He lived in a ramshackle, rundown trailer. He took his bath in the horse trough with a garden hose. That was his life for 10 years after this letter came out. The landowner died, and a parole officer decided to investigate, discovered the letter, and told Currier that he was a free man. Imagine, though, he lost 10 years of his life because that message was not communicated. Do you know that you've been freed by the blood of Jesus? Do you know that you're a free woman and a free man from the slavery of sin and addiction in your life? Do you think the people out there that you're going to meet today and tomorrow and this week, do you think they know about that? Many of them will never get that letter unless you tell them about it. You and me. No mere mortals out there. People who need to hear the liberating message of Jesus Christ. Guess who God's messengers are? You're looking at them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us eyes to see you for who you truly are, not the caricatures that the world can give us, or the atheist of the world, or the secularist of the world, or those who become angry with you for whatever reason. Help us to see you for who you truly are as you've revealed yourself to us through Jesus. Lord, help us to see others that we meet today for the potential of who they are, for better or for worse. And let us take every opportunity to consider that moment of their value, of their destiny, and the good news that you've given us to share with them that we have been liberated through Jesus Christ. Bless us with those eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.